Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to delve into your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we continue this pursuit, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the things we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on page 96 at point 14. I want to read that to you, and then we have an excerpt. Positive volition sends doctrine into the soul as epenesis, which is then cycled into the cardia, or the heart. And from there, doctrine flows into the frame of reference and its memory center, where it enlarges to become an available source for spiritual growth. This word, epenesis, is extremely important, and I wanted to give you a dictionary definition of it. This comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary New Testament, published by Spiros Zodiates, pages 624 through 25. Here's the entry under the Greek word epenesis. It is more intensive than gnosis. You see, gnosis is the second half of this. Look at it. You have epi, and then you have gnosis. Okay, you're familiar with gnosis. Now we go and add prefix to that, and it's pronounced epi. All right. It is more intensive than gnosis. Knowledge, gnosis knowledge, because it expresses a more thorough participation in the acquiring of knowledge on the part of the learner. More thorough, you see. In the New Testament, it often refers to knowledge, which very powerfully influences the form of one's religious life. A knowledge laying claim to a personal involvement. When used as an object, it shows the relationship of the learner to the object of his knowledge. I even think I have this. Oh, there it is. What I'm reading, you can see on the board if you prefer to follow along. And I've just finished the first sentence or so. It shows the relationship of the learner to the object of his knowledge. It increases and determines the manifestations of the religious life. When used without an object, it gives a more precise definition as a knowledge which is self-determined or self-regulated, so that the difference between that is mentioned in Colossians 3:10 disappears. In Colossians 2, verse 2, meaning the discernment which comes in connection with possessing salvation, which helps in determining a moral conduct, which refers to the knowledge which enables one to avoid error. Associated with this is pistis, the word faith. So epenesis is very important that it goes beyond just simple gnosis. Gnosis is knowledge, but epinosis goes beyond that. In other words, it enlarges the idea of knowledge. You can learn a lot of things, gnosis, but when you go beyond the mundane, you have epinosis that is available to the through the study of the Word of God. And as you study Scripture, epinosis begins to develop in your soul and in your inventory of ideas, so that you have immutable truth, and therefore the Word of God becomes in your soul both alive and powerful. So I wanted you to see the concept of epenesis, correctly pronounced. Since I put this in the notes, why should I choose to ignore an accent just because it's common to say epinosis. You say epinosis if you want to, but I'm trying to get across the point that each of these have their Greek pronunciations and they have definitions. The definitions are extremely important to know, and therefore when you think about epinesis, you're thinking about a knowledge that goes beyond the mundane. You can go to university and graduate with all these kind of degrees, and you have knowledge, gnosis. But when you study the Word of God, you're getting immutable truth that never deviates. It is absolutely true or it's absolutely a lie. It's one or the other. And both are epinesis, immutable truth. So I've had my say about that. Let's note something else. I want to note the review of the edification complex of the soul. One of the things that occurs in the accumulation of biblical ideas is edification. You edify yourself when you study a subject, whatever it is. You can go to, I was forced to go to high school. I brought it up with my parents that I just really didn't see the need to do this. And they said, no, that's what everyone does. Once you get out of kindergarten, you go to the first grade, which was Ms. Ophelia Smith. She was a mean woman. She didn't put up with anything I did. I know that I was not well behaved. I understood that, but she took it upon herself to try to correct my foibles. And I, therefore, was embarrassed repeatedly in front of the class because I was just, you know, being myself. But she would scold me, and therefore, I didn't get along well with her. And she reported in, by the way, to my parents about how disorganized I was in my life. That problem remained for a good long while. Then there was doctrine. And then I realized, hey, when that got, I'm going to go back to James chapter 1, verse 2 one of these days and point out to you that first verb. I don't even remember what it was. That goes back to chapter 1. But it had to do with, here's what we're going to talk about. If you'll pay attention, you'll find out and learn some things you don't know. And when you do find out about it, it is immutable and it's going to be a part of your decision-making processes. And then he went to the next concept. That got me started. That guy came down from Birmingham, not on the Wabash Cannonball, but on I-65. And he said to us, these newbies, we were going to host on campus of Troy University, we're going to host, what's the fundy word for this?
Crusade.
That's a good word. Let's say crusade. What's the crusade going to be? It's going to be for Billy Graham. He's going to, in 1972, he's going to hold a shindig in Dallas at the Cotton Bowl, and he's going to try and evangelize by like 100,000 people that get in the Cotton Bowl. And this is preliminary, it's all over the country. Get people in, we're going to send an evangelist to evangelize the heathen, and then they're going to want to go out to Dallas next year. That was the theory. So we put about 3,500 people, more really because we had people on the gymnasium floor. I don't know what coach allowed that, but nevertheless, they were on the floor. And this guy came down from Birmingham, and he taught an evangelistic message. And then there were people stationed around where they could take a literature and hand to people because they give a call. They have a term, I think. Have a call at the end of the thing. For those of you who have now placed your faith in Christ, come down and we give you some literature. I've never done that here because some of you don't know that. We've got the books in there. You can get them what you want. But no, you gave them literature. Okay, that was the idea. And so then he said to us, I will be back every 2 weeks to see how y'all are doing. So we all got together and said, this guy is serious about this. And so we had to decide what we're going to do. Well, people started volunteering their houses. You can come to my house. We'll do it at my house this time. So we said, okay, it's going to be at your house. So people would show up there, and then Ron would come in and sit down, and he would say this, that, and the other thing. And then he said, I think it would be a good idea if we started having Bible class, because he had already figured out that we were newbies as far as doctrine was concerned. How are we going to, we can't pull this deal off with a bunch of newbies. So he says, we have to teach some doctrine here. And Nick DeAndrea, who had a was a professor, and he had his own classroom, he volunteered his own classroom for us to have Bible class. And he said, okay, next time I come down, we're going to have Bible class, and we'll meet in Nick's classroom. Have a Bible. So you have 2 weeks to find your Bibles. And we did that. And then we showed up. And I'm not making this up. He said, open your Bibles to the book of James. Now, you can open your Bibles to the book of James. You see, because you have front and back pages, there's only three pages. Look at this. Turn to the book of James. We found it, all three pages. And so when by the time he came down next 2 weeks, we had actually discovered James and had that little rope that you pull in it so we could get to it. And we had to have a rebound. He taught us how to rebound. You got to confess your sins. And we thought, man, this guy is serious. We're just ordinary folks. We're just plugging away here. He thinks we're a bunch of heathen. We go to the Baptist church. So we had rebound, which means we were supposed to confess our sins. I thought, God, I don't know what's the sins. But we all bowed our heads. And then he started teaching. Verse 1 is, hi, I'm James, and I wrote this book. Then he got to verse 2, and there was a verb there, and he exegeted that thing. The verb is thus and so, and it's a this, that, and the other thing. And we thought, whoa. Write that down. And then he started teaching the spinoff of what that verb meant. And then he went on. And all of the words in James chapter 1, verse 2, he started talking about those as if they were important. And we got through maybe a little bit of verse 3. And when it was all over with and he'd gone away again, going back to Birmingham, we thought, this guy's serious. We never heard anything like this before. And everybody said, what are we going to do? I said, well, we can't quit now. We volunteered for this deal. So we came back and we had 2 weeks to try and absorb what he had taught us in a part of verse 2. Which wasn't much. We had the notes and we could go through that and what the exegesis. Well, we'll show up again. And we kept doing that. And every time there was a Bible class, every 2 weeks, we'd get another verse or so. And he would then, therefore, begin to teach us, not at the Bible study, but on other occasions in which he filled in some blanks. Not only did I finally get it, after this whole shindig was over, I sat down and said to myself, self, you've been at this for about a year now, and it sure seems to me I got the curse. And the curse is having the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. It is a curse. Why do I call it a curse? I call it a curse because you have a communication gift and you don't know what to do with it. I didn't know what to do with it. And so I made a decision. I need to find somebody that can give me the information I need to know what in the world this is all about. Joe Henry just freshened to our third child. He was about 18 months old. We named him Schaefer. And I walked into the house one day and I said, "Joe Henner, I've made up my mind." She said, "What is that?" I said, "We're moving to Houston." And she, I think a small brain stroke hit her right along in there. She didn't flinch. She sat in her chair and looked at me as if I had said nothing. And she said, "When do you want to go?" I said, "I'm going to go out there and I'm going to house up with Mike Kelly, a good close friend of ours who had already bolted for Houston. And I'm going to live with him until I find a place for us to live. Is that okay with you?" And what choice did she have? She had three children. And I've just told her, I'm leaving you, and I'm going out to Houston to see if I can find a job and go to Baraka Church. She didn't argue. Now, no, she had relatives. She could have gone to them and said, "You do not have any idea what he has said to me." I know she must have done that. She didn't. It's because at that point, she was a biblical hero. I went to Houston. I struggled around and got a job at Radio Shack. That dog didn't hunt for a while because it was way on the east side, almost in Orange, Texas. It was so far away. And I couldn't get to Baraka Church. So I decided to find someplace closer, and I did that. I signed on to deliver bread for Rainbow Baking Company. I did that for a while, but it got me closer to Baraka Church. Did it for over 7 years. I went out for pastor. How do you do that? You go to one of the deacons, you just say, "I've decided I've got the curse." And they say, "What do you mean by that?" I say, "I think I've got the gift of pastor teacher." The guy didn't flinch. He said, "Fine, well, here's what you need to do. You need to get a doctoral questionnaire, and I'll tell you how to get one of those. And you have to fill that out, and then you have to hand that in, and the colonel will decide whether or not you can proceed further." I said, "Got it." Then I went to work. What you do is you sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. That's all you got to do. Years passed. And finally, I got up the nerve to sit down. I had a typewriter, and I typed it out. The whole thing, it had about 50 pages or so. Handed it in. Do you know what? They're such nice people. These Christians are so nice. They said I'd done a good job and that I got to try out for pastor. And then a guy with a low bass voice called me on the phone. "My name is," I can't get down there. "Yeah, my name is John Smith." And I think, "Oh, this guy's making up that. Nobody's named John Smith." So he wanted, they'd lost a pastor up here because he had a illness. So, will I come try out? Well, I came up here, and I had been to Sioux Falls, South Dakota beforehand because you get your name on the list, people call in wanting a pastor, and therefore they let people like me that are trying out to be pastor go and therefore present themselves to that congregation. So I went up to Sioux Falls. I had a learning curve there. There was a family there. It's the Risty family. They were, by the way, they're the first Doritos. In fact, they were only Doritos. There was a slew of them. But we've kept in contact over the years. But I went up there, and they hosted me, and I was able to go to the church and deliver Bible classes. There was a church there. The pastor they had left because he decided the Lord had told him to go to California and do a beach ministry. And I'm thinking, after I'd been to Sioux Falls, I thought, not a bad idea. I may give some thought to that. But I went up there, and did the trial sermons. And after about two or three of those, I realized these people are dumber than a post with regard to Bible doctrine. Dumb. Why they even showed up at church, I don't know. No one that deranged biblically could consistently go and hear being taught from the pulpit Bible doctrine and still be completely doofus, except for the Risti family and a couple of others. I learned from that. And when John Smith called me and said, we've lost our pastor and we want you to come up and try out, I said, well, let me tell you how this dog's going to hunt. I'll come up there. I've done this before. But I will teach X number of Bible classes, and I will be observing the congregation, not specifically individuals, but generally speaking. I want to see how these people can respond to the teaching of Bible doctrine exegetically. Well, the guy before me apparently had done that. I didn't know. But he apparently had got them ready. And it seemed to me after that weekend that I had surmised that these people had enough doctrine to where they would not be the bunch of ringers like they were in Sioux Falls. Now, the Risti family was wired. How they did that, I don't know, because there wasn't much doctrine being taught up there. But they responded to what I had to say, as well as a few other people. It must have been single digits responded. I'm still in contact with those people in Sioux Falls, and many of you know many of the people in the family. They're still positive the Word of God, and they log on to the Paul's Gizmos back there. The original Doritos. When I got back to Houston, I told Joe Henry, I made up my mind that those people want me to go up there, I'm going to say okay. So they voted. And what they did, they voted to have me come and replace the guy that was about to leave. So that's a long version of why I'm standing here today. Here is the outcome of that decision. I was living in Houston, Texas, going with Joe Henry and my children going to Baraka Church every time they opened the doors that I could get there. I had a job. Every time we could get there, we got there. We were two blocks from Baraka Church. I could stand. There was a screened-in back porch where we lived on West Alabama. And when things got really tough, I could walk out on that back porch. It was screened in. Even if it was raining, I could walk out there and look two blocks down the street and see the steeple of Baraka Church. And it would pump me up again. I can still go there. As long as I'm here, I can go two blocks down the street and sit down and get Bible doctrine. And then I'd get my blood up and go do what I had to do again. Why am I telling you this? Because there has to be something that goes on in the souls of men, and I mean men, homo sapien males, something that has to go on in the soul of an individual arriving at a conclusion that you have a communication gift for the Word of God, and you can't not do it. It just can't. There may be some people toss in to say, I just, it's too much. No, you can't get away from it. That woman right there endured like nobody I've ever known endured. She never whined at me once in all of the chaos we went through in Houston just trying to feed the children. And then when I told John Smith, yep, let's run this play. And I came up here. And it was hell to pay. We had all these kind of things that had to be done before we'd even leave Houston. By the time I got here, I was exhausted. I told them, I'm wore out, and I just can't do it until a week from Sunday. I can't do this right now. I had to go get some sleep. And then I started teaching. And I thought, doesn't matter. This is not going to last very long anyhow. This dog won't hunt. But I was satisfied there was positive volition in the group that was there at the time. And by the way, if you take this arrangement here and run it back to the wall in the back of the overflow room, that was the congregation then. Now, there may have been a few that left. I wouldn't know because they didn't know who all they were. But they stayed. Then somebody said, why don't we get us a church? They asked me what I thought. I said, as long as you got a pulpit, I don't care where we go. I don't care where we go. If y'all want to do that, that's fine with me. But in the meantime, we've got to have Bible class, so keep that in mind. So somebody found a piece of real estate here. I think Gary was involved in that. I'm trying to look around to see who was in the church in those days. Paul, you were here, weren't you? Yeah, you were. I was. You were not even here. No, your daddy wasn't even thinking about you then. But we went. And just all I did was start teaching doctrine, just like I had learned under the colonel. Now, if I live long enough, in January of 2025, I will have been here 40 years. Now, I don't know if the church will be here in 18 months, but I've got a shot at making 40. And I think that maybe by January of 25, I can finish James. But not if I don't get back to teaching it this morning. We've just studied epinosis, which in the Greek is epinesis. Point 15, edification complex of the soul. Let's take a look at the paragraph 15, and you can follow along on the visual. As spiritual growth advances, epinesis, with the enlargement of doctrine among biblical norms and standards, develops the edification complex of the soul. Now, the complex has to do with a structure, and it has to do with edification. See, that's what epinosis or epinesis means, is the edification of the thought process from a source of immutable information that you can depend upon and let it be a part of your decision-making and problem-solving. And then that's all goes on in the soul. With its foundation and subsequent construction of seven categories of spiritual growth. So you have F. F is salvation received by faith alone in Christ alone, and you see that at the bottom of the visual. It's got to go up, got to build the structure. Number one, Operation Z, spiritual growth. Under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Got to start somewhere. That's Operation Z. Two, dispensations, knowing what time it is and the uniqueness of the church age. Know what time it is. The time it is the church age. That's where you're living. Okay. So you've got these dispensations. Three, the 10 problem-solving devices. Number four, spiritual self-esteem. An application of the problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. Can you do that? Now you've made it all the way down to number four, spiritual self-esteem, application of the problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. Can you do that? That's a stopping point for a lot. You must be out of your mind. You don't know the people I know. You know who I'm married to. Five, spiritual autonomy and the copacetic spiritual life. I borrowed copacetic from down south. It's a southern term. which means way laid back. In the South, if you are laid back, not much bothers you, you're good to go, things just bounce off of you because, hey, that's just the way it is. I don't have to deal with that. My mom and daddy, I lived in a small town, and they knew everybody. I didn't know. The only people I knew were those teachers at school and people that showed up there, and that's all hell to pay. But nevertheless, I lived in a little small town, and my mom and daddy would have trouble with some of the people there, fellow residents. They would not say things like that in front of me, but we had a small house. And they would have an issue with some individual or a couple of some kind. And my mama didn't put up with the, let's call it hoi polloi. And in a small town, you can't hide things in a small town. So some people were involved in hoi polloi. You know that term? If you don't, look it up. And she would have her say, I cannot believe. And my dad would say, No, Nona. I won't tell you what my dad would say, but in essence he was saying, what they do in their house is their business. She said, well, I just don't think they should do that out in public. Okay, so we had that. Spiritual autonomy and the copacetic spiritual life. Can you just be laid back no matter what? Orient and adjust, take in the data, evaluate it, but don't let it bother your day. Number six, spiritual maturity and occupation with Christ. That's your guide on. But ultimately, that becomes your focus. He's the one that runs your show. And seven, the lifestyle of the invisible hero, therefore, with invisible historical impact, spiritual maturity. And all of that's on the board here. Among the applications that facilitated the believer is the possession and application of patience. That's makrothumeo. We saw that at the very beginning of the verse. The above analysis provides the advance made by the believer who endeavors to develop and execute the edification complex of the soul, which we just noted. It is God's objective for us to have happiness in time. But, which is elusive without the development of a capacity for it. God withholds nothing, but the volition of the believer must pursue this happiness. God withholds nothing, but the volition of the believer must pursue that happiness. How do you pursue happiness? You must pursue it through truth. Truth is in the Word of God. There is establishment viewpoint, but the unbeliever can do that. But true happiness can be found in the soul of the individual who has immutable truths from epinesis in his soul being aggrandized over time by application. Therefore, immutable truths can develop in the soul to the point to where you can evaluate incoming data, which can be incoming flack, and make a good decision on the moment, on the spot, decide what to do about it. And sometimes it is to do nothing while understanding precisely what's going on. Some things can occur right in front of you, and it's not your business to deal with it. But you draw conclusions from what you see and from what you hear. And you therefore log that. That person's having a bad day. Why don't I pray for that person to get past this? Or repeatedly over time, the person steps out of line establishment-wise or biblically-wise, and therefore you see a person who can't orient and adjust to incoming information from the Word of God, and therefore they're living in the dark side and don't know it. And I believe that happens in churches that don't have the consistency of executing from the pulpit the doctrines that, aggrandize problem-solving devices on an ongoing basis for application in the hostile environment of the devil's world and do it while filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the goal. That's the process. Now, the process begins with a volitional decision to pursue immutable truth. Once discovered in Scripture, the believer must focus his mind on inculcating the details, the principles, and the concepts of doctrine. The initial doctrine that a new believer encounters is the blood of Christ. The initial doctrine. Why the blood of Christ? That sounds awful technical. What's the blood of Christ got to do with being an initial concept? Well, maybe you don't know what the blood of Christ is. That's why down at the bottom of the page you'll see the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Because I could say the initial doctrine that a new believer encounters is the blood of Christ. Then I could say point 21. Go on from there. Well, this doctrine contains an analysis of the person and work of Mashiach, Messiah, while on the cross, during which occurred the imputation of the sins of the human race imputed to him for their judgment by God the Father. The entire human race, including you, from eternity past to eternity future. Well, from time past, Eden, to time future, the end of the millennial kingdom. Everybody, because they're born with a sin nature because of Adam and Esau fooling about in Genesis 3. And nothing has changed since. And therefore, you were spawned by somebody. They were spawned by somebody. All of you originally were a bunch of heathen. Now you think you're somebody. Well, you are somebody. You're a member of the royal family of God. What do you know what to do with it? What do you do with the summum bonum of existence in the devil's world? You are somebody. You are a member of the royal family of God. You have free will. You have volition. You can make independent decisions on your own, day long, night long. You can do this, but you have to know how to use your free will, your volition, your free agent. How do you manage your volitional decision-making capacities? Do you have an inventory of ideas that give guidance to that free will? The volition is free, but it only responds to decisions made in the soul of the individual. Are you making good decisions from a position of power? Or are you just plugging along trying to get by? Or are you plugging along trying to figure out how to get the upper hand on other people? What you doing? How do you control this? How are you able to orient your thought process and focus it on an immutable concept that always is going to be honored by the God of the universe? It never deviates. Absolutely true. Always true. This over here is absolutely false, and it's always false, and the Bible tells you so. And that's why I put the words in the text. That's true. Here's why. The person of the Messiah must be undiminished deity, and his work must include the totality of all human sins being imputed to him, followed by their judgment by God the Father. All sins and all of human history, starting in Eden and going to the last sin of the millennial kingdom, all of these were accumulated by God the Father, and in the first century AD, they were all imputed to Christ and were judged. The question arises, are you going to believe that? All of the sins and all of human history were imputed by God the Father to Jesus Christ on the cross and were judged in him. That's the doctrine at the bottom of the page. Can you buy into that? There are people who say, no, I can't believe that. Well, fine, live in your sins. But know this. God the Father imputed your sins, every last one of them, to Jesus Christ on the cross. And he was judged in your place. Do you believe that? No. You're a Jesus freak. The doctrine of the blood of Christ is essential for the clear understanding of Jesus' person and work on the cross. And this doctrine, or analyses of both the Lord's somatic death, which refers to his literal blood, while his spiritual death refers to what happened to his figurative blood. These categories refer to biblical concepts that are critical for one's understanding about what went wrong and what went on during the time Jesus was on the cross. So that's a whole doctrine right there. These categories, go back to 22. The doctrine of the blood of Christ is essential for a clear understanding of Jesus' person and work on the cross. His person has to be someone who's perfect. His work means he's qualified to be our substitute. In this doctrine are analyses of both the Lord's somatic death, which refers to his literal blood. There's a big doctrine there, of course. While his spiritual death refers to what happened to his figurative blood. Do you understand that? I prophesied, not all of you do. These categories refer to biblical concepts that are critical for one's understanding about what went on during the time Jesus was on the cross. What went on during that time? What was resolved? What was the power of it? What was the meaning of it? What's the application of it? Why was it done? Why was it necessary? These categories refer to biblical concepts that are critical for one's understanding about what went on during the time Jesus was on the cross. We have been told that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, but there is far more to it than this, which we will now see as we pause to study the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Well, guess what? It's time for me to shut up. Why? Here's why. We've got like 3 minutes left. How long does it go? I don't think I have enough pages. Now, I'm sure that you've had right up to here with me today. So you're going to get a vacation. None other than the Deacon Dr. Watson is going to get back to Jude on Wednesday night. Now, he's doing a great job doing Jude. And I'll tell you, he's got a difficult task. He does. He's doing it incrementally. And he's doing it on Wednesdays. We could go out and flag people in off of River Road to come in here for Bible class, and we could get more people in here on Wednesdays than to show up for Bible class. What are you doing? Well, we've got some snacks over here. They say, oh, really? What else do y'all do here? Oh, you wouldn't be interested, but we've got a guy that'll come in. He's going to teach the book of Jude. And they say, who's Jude? Well, he was the Lord's half-brother. Maybe you ought to be interested in that. Who's the Lord? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the man who died on the cross for your sorry soul. So we can get people in off the street and tell them this. And then say, now if you'll stay for an hour and sit down and shut up and fake it till you make it, if you'll do that, then he'll give you an incremental insight into who Jude is and what he's got on his mind. And by the way, there are not many verses. It's only one chapter. So it's not even a chapter at all. It's just a whole book on one page. So there's not a lot to focus on, just that page. And this guy incrementally has been going through that page telling, I don't know how many doctrines. I was here the other night, and I thought he had never shut up about the doctrines, about the list of doctrines he already could have taught but didn't because he needed to go to the next one. So he's on a roll, and you're about halfway through, if that. He's close to being halfway through. So I'm just telling you, get your sorry bottoms over here on Wednesday to listen to him get through another verse or two of Jude, for Pete's sakes. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we've had today to gather here and to study your immutable word. It's our prayer that what's been taught here, what will follow on Wednesday and thereafter, will continue to contribute to the enlargement of our inventory of biblical absolutes, therefore becoming good soldiers for Christ, ready to do battle in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.